You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
How then shall we now live? It's a question that echoes throughout history, throughout time. It's how Peter concludes his second epistle with that question, how then shall we now live? Looking at life, looking at all that you know, the question becomes, how are you going to live your life? How are you going to enact the truths that you know and to live a life that is of worth? It's a question that's been asked by every generation, by every group of people, every religion, every thought is how to live out this life on earth. One such individual, Emperor Severus Alexander, ruled Rome from 222 to 238. And in pondering this question, he put upon his wall this saying to remind him of how he wanted to live and rule his kingdom. Do not do to anyone what you would not have done to yourself. He had this inscribed upon his wall, and he cast it in gold. Thus came the term, the golden rule. This is the story of how this term came about. The golden rule. I will live my life by this teaching. Do not do to anyone what you would not have done to you. It's a teaching that's found in many different faiths, in many different histories. We find it in Greek literature, Roman literature. Again, even Hebrew teachings have a story of a Gentile man who went to Rabbi Shammai and asked him, can you, in one sentence, tell me the whole law? The rabbi cast him aside as if not worth his time. So then he goes to Rabbi Hillel and asks him, can you tell me in one phrase what is the whole of the faith? And he says to him, the whole law is said as such, do not do to another what you would not have done to yourself. This is the whole law. The rest is simply commentary. And so this is a Jewish teaching as well. And so it's a common theme that is seen throughout many different faiths, this idea of not doing bad to other people that you would not have done to yourself. It is found in many places in this negative formulation. It's all structured on the idea of not doing bad or evil to other people in relation to the evil you would not done to yourself. As we come to our text today, we're going to see Jesus is the first and only one throughout history to switch it and place it in a positive, active sense. As you see the text, Jesus does not call you to avoid doing evil, but rather to actively do good. And so he changes this historical paradigm, rephrased and packaged within the text that we have before us. He's going to force his hearers, in light of all that has been proclaimed, to see this as the whole law. Echoing, in many ways, what Rabbi Hillel has said about the negative form, Jesus repackaged, rechanged, and Godwardly focused it in this positive direction. And this we'll see is the whole summation of this text. And so this is where we come today. So we are coming to the wrap-up. So in many ways, we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So as we've worked through this text since last August, we opened with the character of those in the kingdom of heaven. So again, we open with the Beatitudes. What does a believer look like? What is the character of a believer? And so we unpack the Beatitudes. And then from the character of a believer, we were then encouraged of what then is the purpose of this character, and that is to be a city shining on a hill, to be salt and light. Okay, so Christ has this command as to this then is what these believers will do. They will be light, they will be salt. Then, of course, as you see this unpacked, there is then the question that's put is Jesus making up a new law? Is he changing the Old Testament teaching with this text? And of course, we see that Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so this leads to that question that's put forth that he says that as believers, these people with this purpose will then have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Again, saying a very high bar. This is the picture of life in the kingdom. And from there, he then will unpack over the remainder of our text to where we are today, what that looks like. So we talked about the heart posture, as we talked about what is murder. Murder is not simply killing someone, it's hating someone. He goes deeper. He dives beyond, through the surface to the heart matter. So not to hate your brother, not to look lustfully is what is adultery, not to make false oaths. And so he unpacks what life looks like. So what does it mean to put these things into practice? So physically, how you interact with others, then even how we interact with God as we talk about fasting and prayer and giving of alms, giving to the work of the kingdom, that these are not to be hypocritical things that are done solely for acclaim and actions, but rather a true response to who God is and what he has done. Then we unpacked it through anxiety and other aspects of how do we trust God, leading last week to prayer. And then here, as we come to our text today, Jesus does what every good preacher is told to do. He summarizes his entire sermon in one sentence. It's what you're instructed to do. If you ask any preacher what was the point of his sermon, we're always told that you should be able to summarize it in one sentence, what the whole point was. Jesus does it right here for us. What is the whole point of his sermon? What is he teaching them? He is teaching them, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So as he summarizes the Sermon on the Mount, as he's worked through all of this, this is his concluding statement of teaching. Okay, from here, we'll unpack today and over the next coming weeks, then his charge to make a decision. In light of all of this, what will you do? As every good preacher does, force you to make a choice at the end of the sermon. So this is what he is doing in our text. He is concluding his sermon with this final admonition, summarizing all that he has been saying. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So this begins to unpack for us what Jesus would have us to do. And so we put this into an active context. And so that's the first part that we have to see when we think of the golden rule as unpacked here for us by Jesus in the book of Matthew. The end of his sermon is he's calling us to be active in doing good. So again, when we look at the other one, the historic one that's common in other ones, it's simply don't do evil. Okay, most people, you can go throughout your life and not actively do evil. I'm not purposely doing bad to people. Okay, we can even think of this in Luke when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, as the others walk past the Samaritan, they do not do evil to him. They simply ignore him. It's like, I'm not actively doing anything bad. I am just not acknowledging his existence. Like, okay, I mean, you could say they didn't do evil to him, but they didn't do good to him. But within the law, as they would understand it, they did nothing wrong. The Good Samaritan is the picture here who then sees his neighbor, loves him, and does good to him. He takes action, placing himself in that position, seeing that what would be good in this moment, and he acts to do good towards the man on the road. So it's actively seeing a situation and choosing to do good in that moment, revealing the gospel at that time. So it's an active. So again, when you see those two things side by side, you can see the difference. Because we would often look at the Levite and the other ones who passed by him like they were wrong. Like they didn't help him. But if the understanding is just don't do bad to people, well, I mean, they didn't technically do anything bad to him. They just didn't do anything good for him. So this is where Jesus, again, as he's done throughout the Sermon on the Mount, ups the ante. It's not simply not doing bad to someone, but it's actively seeking to do good for them and to them as you would want done to you in those situations. So as we continually think, it's putting ourselves into the place of someone else and how in those moments, in that situation, would you like to be treated according to the gospel. And so I say that because it's very easy to be like, well, in those situations, I would want, such as, people will say like, well, in sin. Okay, well, then you can never confront someone in sin because then you're not being good to them. But if you honestly think about yourself, it's actually a better way to think about it. So if you look at yourself, and if you are struggling with something regarding sin, if you're steeped in sin or something's going on, how would you like someone to honestly rebuke you, leading you towards the gospel? There's a key there. For the purpose of restoration, we've talked about this in church discipline, purpose of rebuke is to grow someone back towards God and the gospel. And the way we would usually think, if we're being honest with a biblical mindset, you would want someone to come with you in a spirit of forgiveness, grace, and understanding to go, yes, this is sinful. We all have struggled with sin, but this is the glory of the gospel. It's usually not, if we're being honest, hey, you're an idiot. You're really bad at these things. Stop sinning. We can be honest. It usually doesn't work. There's one in a million. There's always that random one. It's like, I mean, the guy was a jerk to me and it all worked out. You're like, you are the only one. For most, there's an honest recognition that sin is real. The need for repentance is real. And someone to sit with us and walk us back to the gospel. It's usually what we would want done to ourselves. And thus, it helps us understand how then do we go and do that good to others. So again, it helps us reorient our mind towards doing good. Now again, it also has practical applications. We do think of it in common ways of doing good deeds. Again, the history of the church, okay, for millennia was marked by the knowledge that Christians were seen as good towards the world around them, unlike the rest of the world. So one illustration, Hope Cove, is a good illustration of helping the unborn. In the first two centuries of the church was most known for their care for the orphans. And not just orphans who didn't lose their parents, whose parents died, but orphans because their parents don't want them. So the common practice done in the early days of Rome and Greece was something called exposure. Don't know if any of you are familiar with it. It's kind of in the title itself. So we have some of the illustrations of this. There's actually a letter from a centurion to his wife in the first century. It talks about, should our son be born a boy, may we raise him to be a great Roman citizen and a great holder of our household name. But should you bear a girl, may she be put out into the streets to be exposed. Because she is of no value. She cannot carry on the name. She is of no value to the family. And this was a common practice. This wasn't seen as like, oh, this is a bad Roman centurion. Like, that is what you did. Like, if you do not want them, you simply put them in the street and may the gods do as they do. Whatever happens, happens. It's not my fault. So exposure, you just leave them to the elements, and as anyone knows, a newborn baby left to the elements is going to die. There's no life there. And that was a common practice. Again, it was a common practice. It wasn't seen as immoral. It wasn't seen as wrong. So there was time we talk about Rome as if it was a better place. It was not a better place. So that was a common practice in Rome. But one of the first things that was historically known about Christians is Christians were often the first ones to be on the lookout. They were actively seeking any children that were left and then taking them into their homes. So the church was very well known for orphanages and just building up within their own households those who were left to die. It was a good work, acknowledging the nature of the fact that all are born in the image of God. Again, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, and this was an aspect of the Christian faith, doing good to them. Hey, if I was in that position, if I am that child, I would like for someone to take me into their home and to care for me. And so this is one of the early marks of the church. And the church was overwhelmingly known for their good works. It wasn't simply the fact that they would withstand persecution, which was a mark, but they would withstand persecution while doing good to those who persecuted them. And even after the Christian faith becomes, quote, legalized, okay, under Constantine, when non-Christian rulers would come to the throne, they still were always trying to replicate Christianity without the Christianity. We even see that in secular society today. How can we do all the things that the church says in the Bible, but without any of the Jesus stuff? Usually doesn't last very long and usually is abandoned very quickly. This was one of the common practices. Several Roman emperors came, and they were like, okay, we know the church says, but how can we do this? How does our polytheistic pantheon faith allow us to do this? And time after time was priests of those faiths going, we have no concept to do the things that they do. We have to rewrite all of our teachings and doctrines when it comes to the gods, because if you've ever read any of the Greek and Roman gods, They're not the most caring and loving towards other people. So there isn't a framework to care for the broken, to care for the least, to care for the outcast. That is not a survival of the fittest mentality. That is a weak, worthless waste of time. And so they had no concept for it. So Christianity continued to thrive on being the source of good towards people. The first hospital ever created was a church. This was the nature of the world. This is what Christ calls his disciples to here, his disciples to in chapter 7, and it is how they lived. This is the call for how we are to live. It was an active looking at the world around, and how can we use the gospel that we have been saved by to do good for others, not simply to communicate the gospel with our mouth, but also through our actions, that they go hand in hand, that we don't simply say that there is a reality of a good life in Christ, but that we show that how we treat others, how we love our enemies. Going back to earlier, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, again, as a characteristic from the Beatitudes. All of these things then get wrapped up in do good. So do good to others as you would have them do good to you. So actively working. So again, it's a high bar. Jesus is not calling us to passivity, but to action, to be on guard, to see how you can show the gospel in each of those situations. So as you minister to people, as you interact with people, as people come to you with situations in their life, how can you show the gospel and help through those moments as you would want to be helped? Again, so it takes thinking. So it's one of the things that we see often in the Christian faith, and we'll dive into a little bit more in a second, is active thought and action. The faith is not passive. And so in this is what Jesus says is the golden rule, as it's been named. And as it concludes, it says, for this is the law and the prophets. So this is all of the teaching of the scriptures. All the Old Testament is summarized in this. Sermon on the Mount, again, when we went back to chapter 5 and talked about righteousness, he said this, he has come to fulfill the law. Christ is the one who fulfills the law. As we are in him, so we fulfill the law by doing the actions he has called us to do. And so again, we see this isn't simply the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? We will then see this echoed throughout Scripture. This teaching of love towards enemies or love towards neighbors or actively seeking to do good as you would want done is echoed time and time again. Again, Jesus himself in chapter 22, when asked what is the greatest commandment, will of course begin with love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. But he goes a second place. This is great in first commandment. And second is like to it. So Jesus doesn't just start with the first. He gives the second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Again, Jesus isn't contradicting himself. He's highlighting the fullness of this teaching. Paul, picking up the same reality, owe no one anything. This is in Romans 13. Except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So again, we see Paul echoing the same thing. Jesus highlighted what is true murder, what is true adultery, what are these things? And it's if you love others as you would want to be loved, you will not do those things. You will act rightly. Galatians 5, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James, the Lord's brother, in his epistle, will say, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So throughout scriptures, throughout the New Testament, building on Christ's teaching here on the Sermon Mount, this is echoed time and time again. So again, love your neighbor as yourself. So do good to others as you would want done to yourself. Again, there's clearly that reality of doing good in relation to your knowledge of what good you would want done to yourself. And we all know we love ourselves enough that we don't want bad things to happen to us. And we want people to treat us well. And ultimately, as believers, we want one another to treat each other in light of the gospel well. So when we're in sin, to call us biblically to repentance, when we're struggling to caringly love us in the midst of our struggles, when we're in need to caringly help provide as needed and as ability allows. These are realities we know that we need, as has been unpacked for us in the Sermon on the Mount, and so we extend those realities to others. And so this becomes how Jesus summarizes the entire Sermon on the Mount. And then having put this before us, okay, as we've seen time and time again, it seems so simple. Like on face value, you're like, sure, do good to people. That makes sense. But then you stop and think for a moment, is it really that easy? Is the Sermon on the Mount as easy as it sounds? Not really. Like, it is a hard work because it's a work that involves effort. You have to actively pursue Christ. You have to actively pursue Him and the gospel. And through this, your mind is renewed to live well. And so this is how Jesus transitions. So He summarized it, and now He's called all the disciples, you must make a decision. And so in chapters 3 through 14, He'll do the first of several illustrations here, calling for a response. And so the first call is to choose a path. How will you live? What path are you going to take? And so He begins, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so the first thing Jesus does in this call is He calls us to enter by the narrow gate. He calls for action. Enter by the narrow gate. What is it that we are entering? Again, the whole Sermon on the Mount has been a discussion on the kingdom of heaven. So how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? How do we enter into this reality? And so, of course, we understand, how do we enter? We enter by it through Christ, as He's unpacked for us. We've seen this throughout the rest of the gospel. He'll highlight it all the more. Through repentance and belief in the gospel, in the saving work of Christ who died for us, who rose again to seal us for salvation. For all who repent and believe enter into the narrow gate. And as you enter the narrow gate, what then are we to do but to do the works found in the Sermon on the Mount? And so it begins with this call to enter. Volitionally set your mind upon looking to the gate and to enter into it. It is not a passive action. It requires work, requires effort, requires the work of God. And then our text says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. What's interesting here, some of you may have a little asterisk in your Bible, which then leads you to a footnote at the bottom of different translation options. So some of the manuscripts simply remove the word gate. There is no wide gate in many of the manuscripts. It simply says in our text, for wide and easy is the path. Okay, it doesn't even have a gate. The path simply is wide and easy that leads to destruction. So the picture here has this transition. There are two paths. One has a gate that you must enter. The other is simply your existence. We all exist on this wide path apart from Christ. All of humanity exists on a wide path that is easy and just leads to destruction. This is humanity in its sin. It doesn't need to make a volitional choice. It doesn't have to choose to sin. It doesn't have to choose to walk this way. It simply does. This is a path of life that exists for all people. And He's calling His disciples, in light of all that I've taught you, avoid this path and enter the narrow gate. Repent and believe and enter the narrow gate. Enter the way of the kingdom of heaven. Avoid this easy path. For we look at the path and we understand the nature of it. We were all, if you are a believer today, once on that road. It just is going about life. It is a passive existence. You don't really think about it. You're like, you just go through the flow. Like, well, you make one decision, you make another decision. You don't really think why you make the decision beyond usually like, is this going to be the best thing for me? Or a popular one, is this how my heart is leading me? That's always a good one. Follow your heart. Your heart will never lead you wrong, except for every single time it will. The reality of it, your heart is deceptively wicked. It will steer you wrong. But ultimately, it just steers you to yourself. So what are your desires in this moment? Okay, the path is wide and easy and self-centered and self-serving. And as you ultimately see, as those who have lived on it, it is only temporary. You need something new. You got to keep doing something else. It does not have any long-term perspective unless it's to make money. Otherwise, it's very narrow-minded. It is very much centered on today. What is good today? And so what this ultimately does is it leads to destruction. But it's destruction you don't even think about because there's no thought for tomorrow. There's simply thought of today. What is best for my existence today? And what, again, we see is Christ is encouraging, that is not the path of believers. We do not live in a passive existence. We live in an active faith. So it's seen as we enter into the narrow gate. And so, again, you have this picture of a choice is before us. And, of course, as I read this, the very first thing that came to my mind was Robert Frost. Again, we all probably took some type of English class in high school. I was horrible at poetry, but I think I understood this one, maybe. There's the road not taken, okay? This isn't the walls make good neighbors. This one's a lot more straightforward. This picture, two roads diverging in yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as far and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted for wear. Though as for the passing there had worn them rarely, but about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubt if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Robert Frost echoing the idea of the path that you choose, the path that you lead, is all the difference in your life. Of course, his poem is the one choosing the one least traveled by changed his entire life, and he could never go back and do the other one again. And so too, the path you choose says everything about your future. It's all about where this life leads. So should you journey and continue on the wide path, the end is destruction. But the narrow gate, the narrow path leads to life. And as he sets this out, they are two very different types of paths. So just this past month, my wife and I went on our fifth anniversary trip. We went to Europe. It was fun. We did a little cruise, and every single port comes with a walking tour. Everyone loves a good walking tour, except for if you're in Europe, then there's lots of tripping and stumps, and it's a very different place than America. Lots of old roads with cobblestone steps and cobblestone tours. And so every port that we went to, there are two tours. So you have the standard tour, which you're going to walk through all the tiny random side streets and up the hills and cobblestones. And then there's the leisurely one. They offer the leisurely one because walking's hard. It was also a Viking cruise, so the average age was 65. But or the younger people, but that picture is like, they're like, it's easy one, we'll see the similar sites, we'll just see them in a distance, and we'll avoid all the hard roads, and it'll be nice, it'll be calm, it'll be easy. And so those are the two options, and of course, day one, I think there was like four people on the first one that was on the leisurely one, because everyone's tough, we're gonna hike. By the last day, half of the cruise was on the leisurely one. It's a lot of work, I got bunions, it's all bad. But that picture was that it got too hard, and so up to the leisurely, this is fine, we'll see enough that we want to see. It's an old city, they all look alike. It's like, they do not all look alike, but I did hear that several times. They're like, they're all churches, and they all look the same. We're like, not the same. But that's the picture, like, the leisurely one is fine, it's easy, we get enough of it. We don't need to see all the nitty-gritty of the city. But when you work hard and you do the hard, you see a lot more. You experience the fullness of some of these things. And it's very much the similar, like, it's just easier. Like, it's, you get enough. Like, it's fine. You have to put in work. And that's the same thing here. The narrow gate and the wide, one is hard. Jesus pulls no punches. The Sermon on the Mount is not easy. Life in the kingdom is not easy when you compare to life in the world. You simply just go about life without any real thought. You end in the same spot, whether you put in a lot of work or you put in a little work. The life ends the same. But the narrow way involves active work. A, it involves an active recognition that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It involves a recognition that we are not our own gods. These things involve work. Most of us had to, the Holy Spirit had to break through our eyes to see this. It involves repentance and belief, faith. It involves forgiveness, forgiving your enemies, forgiving those who wrong you. Again, we went to that in Jesus's. We have the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Active forgiveness is a command of the gospel. The world has no need for forgiveness. You forgive, you hold on to a grudge until you die. That's fine. Like half the world, like, well, they wronged you enough. Till they tell you otherwise, be angry. It's not the gospel. The gospel has the opposite. There is a letting go. There is a forgiving as you've been forgiven. There is an active source of seeking out Christ. And so it is a hard road. It is not easily traveled. This is what the Sermon on the Mount has been building to. It's been calling us to this time and time again. It's checking our heart. Even when he talked about living out the faith in prayer and fasting and giving, what is our heart in those moments? Not simply, are you doing it? Quite frankly, as the opposite, don't do that if your heart's not properly in it. So it's like, what is our heart in this? Are we seeking Christ or are we seeking ultimately ourselves? What is our source? And so he says, ultimately, the truth is, it is a hard road. It is a road for those who believe in faith, and there are few that will enter it. Few will seek it. Few will find it. For the road is easier outside of it. It's easier just to go about living life. Pursue my own flesh. Pursue my own desires. Pursue whatever humanity has for me. May I get all that I can out of this life, because you only live once, so I'm going to live it to the fullest by earthly standards. But the end is destruction. It is short-sighted, and Christ wants us to look bigger in thinking and seeing that truth. And so that is the call, is to seek to enter the narrow gate. Enter into the gospel. Enter into faith. And so all of life comes to these moments, these decisions. Everything that you are moving through today is asking that question. How then shall you now live? For we are not guaranteed tomorrow. And so over the past 5 weeks, it's been a weird 5 weeks. So as many of you guys prayed for, I had to leave a few Sundays ago because my father was dying. So he passed away at the end of February. He was 85 years old. Again, 85, makes sense. He was older. He had health problems. He passed away. Again, had 85 years, walked a long path. 85 is a long path. Okay, so made the faith decision, repented and believed, trusted in the Lord 30 years ago, so had the path before him. Then this past week, working on this sermon, I actually didn't know how I was going to conclude the sermon, what I was going to do, what is the concluding call here. And I get a call from a buddy of mine. We talk pretty frequently. He lives out of state. He was like, hey, I'm just calling you to let you know that our buddy died. We hadn't talked to him in probably 18 years. He wasn't at either of our weddings. But it was still like the, hey, I just got a call from a friend of ours. She's got a buddy that works with him. They just found out his wife went to wake him up. He was running late for work. Why he wasn't up, he was unresponsive in bed. Didn't wake up. He's 41 years old. Like, we're good friends throughout middle school, high school, college. Tight group of friends. There was only six of us. So all the way through, again, haven't talked to him in 18 years. But there's still that reality that it hits. Like, 41 years old. That, I'm not 40 yet. I've got a couple months here. But like, the reality, though, still sets in. Like, that is, my dad's 85. Makes sense. A lot of life. 41 is short. The average age in here is above 41, probably, for this service. We're a little bit above it. But there's a reality that time is short. There wasn't any health problems that anyone's aware of. Just went to sleep. Did not wake up. And it hits a little bit on the reality of you have to make a choice. We assume tomorrow. We assume we are guaranteed a tomorrow. Again, I'm almost 40. I playing the odds in the math, I'm waking up tomorrow. Just the odds in math for him was he should wake up tomorrow. Unfortunately, that was not the Lord's plan, but in it, it does push us to the reality that Christ is very clear. There is a choice to make. To enter into the narrow gate, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to repent and believe and to follow the gospel as long as it is today, you are guaranteed this moment. That's all you got. You have this moment now. Where will your heart choose to go? Will it seek the kingdom of heaven? Will it seek repentance and faith and growing in the gospel as long as the Lord has for you? Or will it seek simply itself? Because there's always tomorrow. I'll get back to that other woods eventually. The path, the gate will come again. I don't need to worry about it today. There's plenty of life ahead. We are not guaranteed the next day. We are guaranteed the call today to repent and believe and enter into the narrow gate, to place our full life in that hope of the gospel. Christ who has saved us, Christ who has set us free, Christ who offers us life, not destruction. So we're called here then to repent and believe and turn into the narrow gate. And so I'd implore you, if you do not believe, to enter into it today. To place your faith fully in Christ, in his death and resurrection, as he died doing good to us that we did not deserve. He did not turn aside to not do evil to humanity, but actively did good. Actively sacrificed himself for our good, that we may have life. So lean into that. Repent, believe, placing our faith fully in that work that has saved us. And in so doing, walking out the path, walking out faithfully the gospel, and doing good to others as we walk the path together, loving one another well in Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.